Matthew 13, verse 44 to 46. Verse 44, Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is the value of the kingdom. The value of the kingdom. These two little parables form a pair, giving the same main lesson, like the parables we looked at, the mustard seed and the leaven. Though there are differences, the main lesson is the same in both. So here, the main lesson is clear, the value of the kingdom, but there is slight variation. The first, the parable of the hid treasure, simply declares the value of the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. So there the kingdom is like unto the treasure. But then in the other parable, it's the response of the renewed heart of a sinner that is particularly emphasized. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. So whereas the first stresses the value of that which is found, the other is bringing a little more to the fore, the appreciation of that value as far as the true children of the kingdom are concerned. And these parables are nevertheless both emphasizing the value of the kingdom. Even the second one, the pearl of great price, although it's dealing more with the person who finds the pearl, yet it is still the pearl of great price. Pearls were exceedingly valuable in Bible times, more than gold and silver and precious stones. Pearls were very precious, and the picture is of finding this flawless pearl that's worth selling all in order to have it. So though the emphasis is slightly different between the two, yet both highlight the demands and the immense value of the kingdom. Christ, in his teaching, never played down the cost of discipleship. He never pretended that being a disciple of his would not entail trial and difficulty. He constantly taught that it would. And the Lord Jesus frequently spoke of the demands of the kingdom, because although we come to Christ without money and without price, we contribute nothing to our acceptance before God. Yet being a true believer, and the discipleship that must result in, is costly in terms of popularity with this world. But the Lord Jesus never sought to conceal what following him entailed, that it would be like taking up a cross daily and following after him, that those who follow Christ, the servant, is not above his master. So he never played down the trials of the Christian life, of those who are true believers in him. But those who are genuine converts to Christ, those who are born of the Spirit, although they're following Christ entails trial and difficulty, yet they so appreciate the value of the kingdom that the preciousness of being Christ and following Christ and knowing Christ is so esteemed by them that the trials of the Christian life seem small by comparison. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And elsewhere he speaks of this light affliction, which is for a moment compared with the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. So those who are born of the Spirit are not discouraged by being told the realities of the Christian life. And that's why there is no advantage in preachers soft peddling and minimizing the cost of following Christ, so that they preach the benefits without the demands of the kingdom of God. The only kind of converts that are increased in number by such soft peddling are spurious ones, false ones. Genuine converts will not be reduced in number by being told the truth concerning the trials of genuine service to Christ. We must tell people the truth, both of the cost of discipleship and the excellency of the kingdom, and then pray that the Spirit of God will change the hearts of those who hear, so that they will be true converts and they will esteem the preciousness of Christ infinitely above all the trials that may be entailed in trusting in Him and following after Him. And those who are born of the Spirit will so appreciate the excellency of the kingdom and so count it infinitely above all the sacrifices entailed in being a true believer and disciple of Jesus Christ, that they will come to Him and they will trust Him, no matter what is told concerning the attitude of the world to true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will still come, because their hearts have been changed to appreciate the glory and the excellency of Christ and of salvation in Him. And they must come, being made willing in the day of His power, and they will come. So then there must be no shilly-shallying concerning the truth of the Christian life, and those who are born of the Spirit will not be dissuaded from coming to Christ by being told the truth of what it entails. Let us consider firstly in what the value of the kingdom consists. In what the value of the kingdom consists. It is clear in both parables that this kingdom requires a giving up of all else. But such is the value of it as to make it overwhelmingly worthwhile to do so. Now, this does not mean that the moment someone is converted, that he or she must immediately relinquish all their possessions. But it does mean that if, like the young man in Mark 10, which we read earlier, obedience to Christ or loyalty or faithfulness to Christ requires it, the heart of the true convert is such that it is willing to part with all for Christ's sake. Because true conversion, true believing in Christ, carries with it repentance of sin. And that means there is a turning from sin and from a sinful kind of attachment to even lawful things. And so the genuine convert to Christ, those who are born of the Spirit and who trust in the Savior, they begin from the heart to keep the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." They begin to turn from that covetousness which is idolatry and which the 10th commandment condemns as sin. They lovingly embrace Christ from the heart and turn from these sins. So that the genuine convert, although he may not immediately have to relinquish all his possessions, his attachment to them is changed when he becomes a Christian. He becomes, in his own eyes, a steward of those things. They are no longer the God he worships and the supreme object of his affections. But wherein consists the value of this kingdom, which when perceived dislodges all else from the supreme estimation of the mind and the supreme affections of the heart? Why is it so valuable that those who are born of the Spirit are ready to forsake all as need be to have this kingdom? It consists firstly in the value of a place in this kingdom compared with the alternative. The value of a place in this kingdom compared with the alternative. The kingdom of heaven, in its final, eternal, glorified state, is a place of eternal happiness in God, free from all sorrow, pain, and death. Whereas the alternative is the hell that our sins deserve, in everlasting misery, under the unrelenting wrath of Almighty God, where there is no rest, day nor night, and where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the wise will consider their latter end, and will see the great desirableness of eternal happiness over against eternal misery. And they will consider and seek the one and seek to avoid the other, to flee from the wrath to come and to come to that Savior who gives to his people peace in this world and everlasting peace and blessedness in that which is to come. So the value of the kingdom consists, first of all then, in the value of a place in it compared with the alternative. A place in the kingdom means eternal blessedness. The alternative is unspeakably dreadful, everlasting misery under the wrath of God. You know how, if you're in pain, even a little time seems so long. An hour, 2 hours seems so long. Or if you're on a boat and you feel unwell, how long that boat journey seems, because you feel awful. But in hell, those who go there will suffer the torments of God's wrath, and they will despair in the knowledge that it's never going to end. Never. Whereas the redeemed in glory, their joy is full, a But an element in that joy is the knowledge that it will never be taken from them, nor even marred or diminished in any way, but it will go on forever. That's why this kingdom is so valuable. But there's another reason, and that is its value consists in the excellency of the King. The excellency of the King himself. Dread of the wrath of God is a legitimate motive for seeking the Lord. Sometimes people forget that or even thoughtlessly dismiss that as an unworthy motive. It isn't. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, we looked at it some time ago. He says in verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He says, fear him. Fear of punishment is a legitimate concern. Of course it is. If we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, that means there is a legitimate self-love and a legitimate self-preservation and a legitimate seeking of our eternal welfare. But in many, even when awakened to the dread of hell, they're never converted. Felix trembled as Paul reasoned of righteousness and of temperance and of judgment to come. But he did not repent. And there are those who see and in some measure are awakened to see that they deserve the wrath of God, or at least that they are in danger of the wrath of God, and they dread the horrors of hell, but still they see no beauty in Christ so as to desire him. And they do not come to him, even though they may go through the motions, the outward motions of profession of faith, through fear alone. They dread hell, but they don't desire Christ. And they never come to desire Christ. And they do not trust Christ. And so that hell which they dreaded and feared, perhaps at a particular time in their life, they still go there. The true convert sees in Christ all his salvation and all his desire. He sees Christ's ability to save, and he desires this Christ. To know this Savior King is a glorious thing. In the Song of Solomon, the bride is represented as saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." To have him as our Savior, to know that he gave himself to bear our iniquity, this is the joy of the believer's heart. To have him as our Savior and as our acknowledged King. And so the world cannot understand that. They say, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Oh, my beloved is fair. He is the chiefest among 10,000. And altogether lovely. Unto them that believe he is precious." Faith prizes Christ. And so the true convert comes to Christ. In truth, he sees Christ as desirable in himself. And is not governed by simple utilitarian self-interest. And that brings us to the second thing. The knowledge of this truth, of this value. The knowledge of this value. You see there in verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found he hideth. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth the field." For joy thereof. This appreciation of the kingdom is not mere dissatisfaction with the ways of sin. The merchantman in verse 45 was seeking goodly pearls. He was seeking something. And all men seek happiness. All men seek satisfaction. But as we've often said, sin does not satisfy even those who wholeheartedly love it. God satisfies the hearts of those who love Him. But the opposite is not true of sin. For the simple reason that God is the Creator, and the creature can only be blessed in his Maker. And so the sinner loves sin, delights in sin, his life is full of sin. Sin governs all that he thinks and does and says in one way or another. He loves sin. He doesn't want to give up sin. He sees no beauty in the truth as it is in Jesus. And yet, for all that, Satan and sin, which he serves so heartily, does not satisfy his soul. And though he despises and devalues the pearl of great price, he continues to look elsewhere, to spend his money for that which is not bread, and his labor for that which satisfies not. And so he goes on. And so unregenerate men may be very dissatisfied with the ways of sin. Indeed, isn't the world full of people who love sin and yet are dissatisfied with sin? And yet they think the answer is more of the same. They think the answer is, well, these sins may not have satisfied me, but let's move on and we'll find something else. And so they move from sin to sin if they have the means. Others just stay in their present sinful course and they don't have the means to move, as it were, into new fields of sin. But the rich and the famous, they do, and they go through the range. And still they despair. Because there's nothing there. There's a series of new pleasures that entertain for a moment. But that's all. So this appreciation of the value, this knowledge of the true value of the kingdom, is not merely dissatisfaction with what is found elsewhere. And it's not merely a theoretical knowledge. There are those who, when you speak to them of the world to come, they have enough residual knowledge of the scriptures, and they've known Christian people, perhaps in their family circle. They dare not deny the truth of it. And so when you speak to them of the necessity of being ready for the eternal world, they'll say yes. They'll say, yes, you're right. They accept the logic, as it were, of what we are saying. They say, yes, this life is short. Eternity, that's unending. So yes, the main business of this life is prepare for the next life. But they don't. They still don't. They see it, but they don't see it. That is, they have no heart to act upon it. Whereas the man who found the treasure in the rich field, the treasure in the field, he with joy goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. This is a knowledge which moves to action. Not a mere theoretical knowledge. He acts upon the truth. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He abandons his self-righteousness. He abandons his vice-like grip upon the things of this world, even the legitimate things. Whereas those with a merely theoretical knowledge, they may go through the mechanics of professing to be a Christian, but they've never been broken under a sense of sin. They've never felt their need of Christ. They'll admit they're not perfect, but they do not hardly own the justice of God in declaring them worthy of damnation. And they do not heartily embrace Christ as the only Savior there is and the only Savior they want. Whereas the true convert has a hard appreciation of the truth as it is in Jesus. He not only knows it is the truth, he's glad it's the truth. He doesn't want it to be any other way. Is that so with you? That you know there's only one Savior? Are you glad there's only one Savior? Or would you rather it were otherwise? Would you rather your conscience would allow you to believe that multi-faith is true, but you wish it was? Your conscience, because of the measure of knowledge you have, won't allow you, as it were, to break free from the idea of the exclusiveness of Christianity, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But you wish you could. Perhaps you know that the Bible says that sinners must depend utterly on Christ for acceptance with God. You have enough light not to deny that. But you wish it were otherwise. Or has your heart been changed so that you not only acknowledge that it's true, but with joy you embrace it as the truth and as the truth that you want? And that brings us thirdly, why some have this evaluation while others don't. Why some have this evaluation while others don't. Why did this man know that this field with the treasure in it was worth having? Why did the merchantman see in this pearl of great price what others didn't? Others were quite happy. He had no problem selling the other pearls in order to buy this one. There were those who thought the other pearls were to be desired above this one. Why could he see it when others couldn't see it? Why was that? How did they, these men, these two men in the two parables, how did they see what others did not see? Well, the answer is back in verse 11 of this chapter. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them is not given. That's the reason. The sovereignty of God. Even as back in chapter 11 and verse 25 we read, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's why those who become Christians, they see. That's why they are they see. That's why some people become Christians and some don't. That's why two people can hear the same gospel preached in the same place at the same time, and one becomes a Christian and the other doesn't. It's not because the one is naturally better than the other or naturally more discerning than the other. It's because God in His sovereignty from all eternity has elected some unto everlasting salvation and not others. And in due time, each one of those elect sinners, those whom He has chosen to salvation, they are given a new heart, they are given eyes to see what otherwise they are blind to, and ears to hear what otherwise they are deaf to. The truth as it is in Jesus. When the Apostle Paul preached to the women by the riverside at Philippi, of Lydia we read, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she attended to the things spoken by Paul. What about the others? Why didn't they? Well, because the Lord didn't open their hearts. That's why. Oh, it's their sin, their responsibility, their guilt. The Lord was not pleased in His sovereignty to deliver them from their wickedness of heart, which belongs to us all by nature. And that's why you must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. You see, some people labor under the false idea that someone believes and that causes them to be born again. That's completely wrong. And it's very important to get a grip on this. Faith does not result in the new birth. The new birth causes faith. And that's basic. The wind bloweth where it listeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Well, have you been born of the Spirit? Have you eyes to see? Not only the dreadfulness of the wrath of God, but the excellency of Christ and of the way of salvation in Him, so that you must have Him at all costs. Whatever is involved, whatever having Christ might entail, you must have Him. You must have Him. Suppose you have nothing else. You must have Him and His salvation. No matter what friends and family think of you, you must have Him. Or are you still in the state of death? You know you're not a Christian, you have enough knowledge to know that. But you know that trusting Christ, coming to Christ, will have repercussions, as it must, for your whole life. And it might jostle the tranquility of family life and harmony. It might make you seem odd in the eyes of friends and work colleagues. And you say, no, it's out of the question. That's because you've never been born again of the Spirit. That's because you've never seen what the merchantman saw in that pearl of great price, or what the man discovered in the field with the treasure hid in it. And so you are oblivious. You might be concerned about hell, but you see no beauty in Christ to desire Him. Whereas when someone is born of the Spirit, their concerns are completely the reverse. You say, never mind what anyone thinks. Never mind the disruption it might cause. Never mind the effects on my standing in the eyes of others. Never mind my social position or any of these things. I must have Christ. Has the good news become good news in your soul? In itself, it is good news. It's good news to all who hear it. But those who are born of the Spirit, they see it as good news. And they come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to life eternal. They have the one thing needful, and it shall be never taken from them.